I just want to begin this sermon by giving you a few facts about the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna had a population of about 200,000 people. Smyrna was a wealthy city. Studies in the sciences and medicine flourished there. Smyrna was also the center of emperor worship. It won the privilege from the Roman Senate in 23 AD of building the first temple in honor of Tiberius, the emperor. There were actually 11 cities in contention to have that great honor and privilege of being the city, first city where emperor worship would have a temple built to an emperor. And Smyrna won it. And the final thing I want to mention about Smyrna is that they also housed a large contingent of Jews who were hostile to the gospel. A large contingent of Jews who were hostile to the gospel. Now, this portion of Scripture dealing with the church at Smyrna continues on the same theme that we have been seeing throughout this book so far. What was that theme that we've talked about repeatedly? It is the fact that the thinking of the early church is so unlike the thinking of our American church today. The thinking of the early church was so unlike the thinking of our American church today. This is something we are confronted with as we go through the book of Revelation here early on. And we'll see it yet again today. In verse 8, the scripture says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." We today are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And here our passage, Christ himself in our passage today, mentions the fact that he was dead and he came back to life. Amen? How fitting is that? So verse 8 makes it clear that Jesus is addressing the church at Smyrna. And he says in verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich." That's the first thing he says in the phrase there in verse 9. And once again, we see that the early church, from what is said in this phrase, we see that the early church thought differently than the American church that we're a part of today, and that it acted differently than the American church we're a part of today. The first thing Christ commends them for is their works. I know your works. They actually had them. Like I said in our last sermon from Revelation, works. Why would we want to work? We go to church to be entertained. That's what the vast majority of American Christianity is about today, is entertainment at their church services. The truth is, when it came to the early church, they were known by their works. In fact, when you read early church history, one of the things you notice over and over again is that the pagans of their day pointed to their works. This past week, while I was teaching the School of Evangelism class, I brought up to them Julian the Apostate, who was an apostate. He tried to resurrect Roman religion, Hellenism, back within the Roman Empire in the 4th century. He wrote a letter even then to the high priest of Hellenism, because he appointed one. And here's what he said to the high priest. This is just part of it. In it, he talks about the works of the Christians, who he refers to as the Galileans, repeatedly, but here's one portion, just one portion of it. "In every city established frequent hostels." This is what he's telling the priest of Hellenism. "In every city established frequent hostels in order that strangers may profit by our generosity. I do not mean for our own people only, but for others also who are in need of money. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," talking about Christians, "support both their own poor and ours as well, All men see that our people lack aid from us. What was he doing? He was noticing the works of the Christians of his day. And he was trying to replicate that through the state. And by the way, that's what we have seen those of the state do since then. They want to provide aid to the people so that they can win the allegiance of the people to the state rather than to Christ. Now, this might come as a shock to some of you young people, but when I was younger, one of the things that Christians frequently said was, well, if the church was doing its job, the government wouldn't have to have welfare and provide all these programs. Now, I know for you young people, you never hear that amongst Christian people anymore, because the younger generation has been convinced that that is the duty of the state, to care for everybody's need. And most of Christendom has embraced it now. But it's not true. And it's not right. The truth of the matter is, when it comes to the statement that was said when I was young, that if the church was doing its job, then the government wouldn't have to provide welfare in these programs. The truth of the matter is, the church was doing its job. And when you read history here in America from the 20s and 30s, the 1920s and 1930s, there was a huge fight between the statists and the Christians, where the statists took away benevolence and charity from the church and seized control of it through the arm of the state. And it's grown ever since. Whereas now everybody thinks, of course the state's supposed to take care of everything. The reason there was a huge fight, the reason the statists wanted to take benevolence and charity away from the church and seize it for themselves was the same reason as Julian the Apostate. He wanted to win the allegiance of the people to the state, just as the statists today want to win the allegiance of people to the state rather than to Christ. It was an attack on Christianity. When you look at history prior to then, the church was doing its job in America when it came to benevolence, when it came to charity. The church was doing its job. The statists simply wanted to take it away from the church because of the matter of allegiance. So anyways, my point in bringing up Julian the Apostate is not so much that little tidbit of history I just shared with you, as is the fact that the pagans noticed the works of the Christians. And over again, when you read church history, you see that the works of the early church were noticed by the unbelievers. Your works evidence your faith in Christ. So that was the first characteristic Christ commended the church at Smyrna for, was their works. They actually had them. Notice the second characteristic Jesus commends the church at Smyrna for. Tribulation. Tribulation. This Greek word here is often also translated affliction or persecution. Tribulation, affliction, persecution. Do you find these to be common themes in American preaching today? Why were these common themes during the early church? Why did they routinely find themselves suffering tribulation and affliction and persecution at the hands of the state and at the hands of certain religious groups? Perhaps because they lived as Christians. The way they lived was noticeably different from the culture at large. But what we have today with American Christianity is a Christianity which does everything it can to assimilate with the culture at large. Trying to win it to Christ by being like the world, rather than realizing they'll win people to Christ because they're different from the world. And notice, finally, the third characteristic Jesus commends the church at Smyrna for, poverty. They were a poor people, as in contrast to how they are rich in God. See the little parentheses there in verse 9? He says, poverty, but you are rich. They were rich in God, rich towards God. Amen? How unlike our thinking in American Christianity today is the thinking of the early church back then. Poverty. We have a Christianity that has Christian bookstores full of books declaring to all of Christendom that God wants them to be rich. And popular. Did you notice all the latest books have to do with how you can be popular and you, your life? It's all about you. Just go to the Christian bookstore. You haven't been there a while. I know it's a terrible place to visit. But you need to wander in once in a while just to see what popular Christianity is feeding on. You can go in the back and then vomit in the alley and then move on down the road, but you do need to check it out from time to time. We have a materialistically drunk Christianity that eschews poverty. Why, that's a sure sign that you're not in God's will and that you're not living a victorious life. The fact that you are in poverty and you're poor. Yet, Jesus commends them for and in their poverty and points out what is truly important, that they are rich toward God. Amen? They're rich toward God. And this was the status of things with early Christianity. Was it not? I mean, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 real quickly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Remember, even the apostles, Paul's talking about how their life is. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Here he is defining what their lives are like, and he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Amen? Is that awesome or what? Do you see how the thinking of the early church was incredibly unlike what American Christianity is about today? We do not know, historically, why this church was poor while it resided in a wealthy city. Remember I mentioned that at the beginning of the sermon? Smyrna was a wealthy city. We don't know why the Christians were poor there. Historically, we don't know for sure why they were poor. Perhaps the church in Smyrna started in the poor section of town. Most cities, regardless of how wealthy they are, unless you're in Saudi Arabia or something, most cities, no matter how wealthy, have them. They have poor sections of town. And you do know the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28, that God has more readily chosen the weak, the base, the despised, to make himself known in the earth. Amen? Rather than the popular and the wealthy, and those who have it all together. Maybe the church at Smyrna was just started in a poor section of town. Another idea, as many scholars point out, is the prevalence of emperor worship. Remember, this was the first city in 23 AD to build a temple in honor of the emperor. Emperor worship was huge in Smyrna. Massively big. So perhaps the early church found itself in conflict with the state repeatedly because of this emperor worship. Economic oppression of those who did not comply, which would have been the true Christians, with emperor worship, could have been the reason for the church's poverty. You were economically ostracized often if you didn't participate. That was one of the tools they used to get you to go along with it. If you didn't go along with the emperor worship. But historically, we don't know for sure why they were poor. My point again is simply, the thinking and actions of the early church were so different than the Christianity we have today. So unlike the Christianity we have today. The characteristics that Jesus keeps commending these first century churches for, American Christianity is devoid of. Have you noticed that? Repeatedly as we continue through this book. American Christianity is devoid of it. It's an aberration. At the end of verse 9, the second phrase and final phrase of verse 9, there in Revelation 2, it says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." As we said at the beginning of the sermon, Smyrna had a large contingent of Jews who were hostile to the gospel. Yeah. A large contingent of Jews that were hostile to the gospel. Remember Polycarp? A lot of you know who Polycarp was, right? He was a disciple of John. He was there in Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he was burned at the stake. I believe it was about 153 A.D. They killed him. Martyred him. I want to read to you a little bit here just about the give and take between him and the council before he was killed. His famous line, of course, that we've heard over and over again is, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Notice he referred to Christ as his king. Again, the political themes. The thinking so different amongst the early Christians than the Christians of our day. Referred to him as his king. Let me read to you a little bit broader section here of what took place. "The governor pressed him further. 'Swear, and I will set you free. Execrate Christ.'" That's what he told Polycarp. It's right here in the city of Smyrna. About 80 years after the history we're dealing with now in the book of Revelation. "Swear and I will set you free. Execrate Christ. For 86 years, replied Polycarp, I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" "I have wild beasts," said the proconsul. "I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude." "Call them," replied the old man. Remember, he's 86. "Call them." Have you ever seen Bob Brown in court? Or Dan Holman in court? It's exactly how they are. Fine. Totally unintimidated. "Call them. We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. For it is a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice." That's what Polycarp told him. "If you make light of the beasts," retorted the governor, "I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Polycarp answered, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." By golly, he's talking about hell. We live in a Christianity that gets upset because Drew Heiss is standing outside the abortion clinic with a stick with some marshmallows on it, waiting for God's righteous judgment upon those bloodthirsty murderers. Here's Polycarp, an 86-year-old man, disciple of John, talking about hell fire to the governor who has power over whether he lives or dies. The proconsul was amazed and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times. This was done in the arena there at Smyrna. Sends him to announce three times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian! Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian! Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian!" Then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowds rushed to collect logs and faggots from workshop and public baths. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp prayed. "O Father, thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know thee, the God of angels and powers in all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup, to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body, and the imperishability that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. They then burnt him alive. This was Smyrna. I believe it was 153 AD. His death, Polycarp's death, was agitated by a large group of Jews hostile to the gospel. That's why he was there that day. They used Christians' non-compliance with emperor worship as a tool to have the state harass the Christians. And that's why Polycarp was there that day. By the way, most scholars are agreed that the pinch of incense that the Christians refused to burn before the head of Caesar, because they had like a little stone head of Caesar there, bust of him, and then they would burn their little, be a little fire there, a little hot pan with fire under it, and they would put their pinch of incense on it to offer it. Most scholars are agreed that it had far more to do with being an expression of political loyalty than it did religious worship. And if you read more about it, it definitely had more to do with political loyalty than it did religious worship. But the early church wouldn't go along with it. When you put the pinch of incense on, you had to say, Caesar is Lord. That was, Jesus is Lord wasn't a term the Christians made up first. The popular term was Caesar is Lord. But their allegiance was to Christ first. So they said, Jesus is Lord. They took a term that was already popular in the culture and it became something they adhered to. Because Christ was their Savior and He was their King. They obeyed the state. They were a benefit to the state, the Christian people were. They're hardworking, godly folk. But if the state made edicts, which were contrary to Christ's edicts, to the God's edict and His word, they would obey God rather than man. Unlike the Christians of today. I believe that because of the political nature of the pinch of incense, most in American Christianity would have no problem giving the pinch of incense if that was going on today. No problem. I mean, we live in the midst of a Christianity that can accommodate itself to anything the state has to say. Pinch of incense ain't going to stop. I mean, it'll be a problem to them to justify that in their mind and accommodate themselves to that. But the early church had a much different view. People in American Christianity have bad theology because of their view that whatever the state says is the voice of God. They could never see themselves coming into conflict with the state, whereas the early church readily found itself in conflict with the state. And it was because of their allegiance was to Christ first. These were men, you may recall, who were known as those who turn the world upside down. Wow. We in American Christianity are not those kind of men. God help us to repent. God help us to live for Him, truly. Amen? We at our church have made a little inroads into seeing what those differences are. And yet there's so much more for us still to learn. And just because of our little difference, we're often ostracized and attacked by the vast majority of Christianity in our country. The Jews that made up this synagogue of Satan were Jews who had, number one, rejected the gospel, and number two, were actively hostile to the gospel. That's who he refers to as a synagogue of Satan. They had rejected the gospel and they were actively hostile to the gospel. Earned them the title of being a synagogue of Satan. Not true Jews at all. They stand in contrast to a true Jew. Who is a true Jew? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Amen? A true Jew today is anyone who repents and puts faith in Christ. A false Jew, even though he be Jewish by racial descent, is not a true Jew if he's rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Look what Paul says there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, or some of your translators may say concision. Who's he talking about here? Jewish believers who were thinking that you still needed to be circumcised to be right with God. They were saying it was Jesus plus circumcision that gave you right standing with God. Jesus alone wasn't good enough. Paul says, beware of those dogs. Golly, American Christianity wouldn't like someone calling other people dogs, would they? And yet he calls them dogs. Again, see how unlike our thinking, the thinking of the early church was. He goes on and he says, for we are the circumcision. He's talking to Gentiles in Philippi. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to give his Jewish credentials, and he says it's all a bunch of dung. What matters is faith in Christ. That's a true Jew. Someone who's repented and put faith in Christ is a true Israelite. It has nothing to do with racial descent. Important to understand. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, he says in verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Talking to Gentiles. They're in Galatia. They're Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's seed. We're a true Jew. We're a true Israelite. Someone who's Jewish in racial descent, but has rejected the gospel, isn't a true Jew. And if they rejected the gospel and are hostily working against the gospel, Jesus says they're of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus said that. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, let's go back here to Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. He goes on and he tells them after commending them, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. See, he brought them up because there was a large contingent of Jews in Smyrna who did attack the Christians there and used the arm of the state to harass and oppress them. So he says to them, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Words of solace, amen? Again, we see thinking, unlike the thinking of American Christianity, Jesus actually tells them, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. We have a Christianity, I can show you book after book, author after author, sermon after sermon, that tries to convince people they should not suffer. In fact, if there's any suffering going on in your life, why, that's a sign that something's wrong with you. Because what God wants you to have a stress-free life. It's all about you. And most Christians in America today, they get a flat tire and they're, I'm suffering. I got a flat tire. God must be against me. What happened here? It's pathetic. These people, because of their fealty to Christ, were facing real danger. life-threatening danger. They were going to suffer. And Jesus tells them, do not fear. Goes on and says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. What does this tell us? Who's the main source behind persecution? The devil. Remember our sermon? How we can't just look at things with the physical eye? How there's a whole world of things going on that we don't see. Remember we went through a bunch of passages that reveal that in Daniel and other books of the Bible? There's a whole thing going on that we don't see. The devil is the main source behind persecution of Christians. He's got plenty of willing, fleshly adherents to get his dirty work done. No doubt about that. But he is the source behind the persecution of Christians. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. God does test us, amen, to see what we're made of. To see what we're made of. We see where he did it with the saints of old. We see where he did it with the saints in New Testament times. And he doesn't just test us in this way, getting thrown into prison, suffering persecution that way. He can test us in numerous ways. Amen? And when testing comes, we need to read his word to know how to live as a Christian and to respond properly and to pass the test. God has a way of bringing up the test again, if you don't pass, and again, and again. And sometimes, even when you do pass, he brings it up again. I've never figured that one out. Even when it's like, well, you do pass, he brings it up again. God has a way of testing us, and that's a good thing. He loves us. He wants to see what we're made of. He wants to see how he can use us in the earth. And you will have tribulation 10 days. We don't know what the 10 days meant, whether it was literal or whether it was symbolic. You read scholars going both ways. Don't know for sure. The text doesn't reveal for sure. But here's what's important. Jesus says to them, be faithful until death. A lot of people like to fantasize what they would do, how they would die for Jesus, how they're willing to do that. At least they used to. I don't even know if Christians even think about that anymore. Christianity's gotten so bad. But they used to. There's something about dying for Jesus. And the thing is this, is that if it comes to that, his grace will be sufficient for you. Amen? In your own flesh, you know, someone ties Maxwell to a chair and takes a potato peeler and starts taking his flesh off his fingers. Working his way down to the bone. Machuelo would probably do anything or say anything just to get out of that situation. But when you're suffering for God, what you see over and over and over and over again down through history is God's grace is sufficient. He makes his people stay true, even in the midst of that type of vicious, brutal behavior. And what a testimony it is to others. You can read story after story in church history where people suffered for Christ and people were won to him because they saw their suffering and how they responded to it. He goes on here in verse 10, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. This crown of life actually brings up political imagery again. As I was reading several scholars, this crown of life was a thing here where it wasn't like a crown made out of gold. You know, it was a crown made out of leaves, a bow of leaves that the Smyrnans would wear during religious observances to their various gods like Cybele and Bacchus. Those faithful to Smyrna and Rome were shown on coins wearing these crown of leaves. Hence, as one scholar put it, as the patriots of Smyrna were faithful to Rome and to their crown city, Smyrna, so Christ's people are to be faithful unto death to him who will give them the imperishable crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's Christ first. Our fealty is to be to Him first. In verse 11, the message to the church at Smyrna, short as it is, concludes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Shall not be hurt by the second death. We need to talk to people about the second death. Amen? Your physical death isn't just really the worst thing. The second death, where you could be cast into the lake of fire, is what's really bad. We should look for opportunities to talk to people about the Lord. When someone says Happy Easter to you today, for example, you can say, "Hey, thank you. By the way, Happy Easter to you, and let me give you a little church history lesson. Do you know what the early Christians used to say to each other on Easter morn?" Of course, my experience, 99.9% say, "I don't know." They would see another brother or sister in Christ and say, "Christ is risen." And then the other one would respond and say, "He is risen indeed." Great opportunity to give somebody food for thought. Amen? Then you wait and see. Do they bite on it? Do you get further discussion? Or is that just some seed that you just dropped on them? We should always look for those opportunities. This is what we need to do, what is said here in verse 11. We need to hear and we need to overcome. Hear and overcome. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the church of Smyrna and the saints of old and what they encountered and what you commended them for, how you encouraged them. God, I just ask and pray that we would live for you in our lives, that you would glorify yourself through us, that we would not squander our days, but that we would lift up our voices. Even as the crier in Smyrna lifted up his voice to reveal to everyone that Polycarp confessed that he is a Christian, may we, O God, lift up our voices and confess, yes, we are Christians. And may we point people to you. Praise your holy name. Praise your name, O God. Do it through each one of our lives. Help us not to squander our days here on earth. We ask and pray you give our sons and our daughters hearts after you, desirous to seek your face, to spend time with you, and to serve you in the earth. Hallelujah, God. Rally us before you, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. May you be praised. Amen. Hallelujah. You can be seated, and we'll take communion at this time. Thank you.
it's good that we have so much different gifts at Mercy Seat, amen? And two totally different types of music, but both heartfelt, amen, before the Lord in the worship. Praise His name. Well, we're going to take communion at this time, and you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. You don't have to be a member of this church to do so. But you do need to be a Christian, and if you're not, we ask that you not take communion. But if you are a Christian, feel free to take communion with us. And we observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat, and we do that for a number of reasons. Probably the biggest reason we do it is we need to be reminded of how we obtain right standing with God. This time reminds us of how we obtain right standing with God, that it's through Christ alone, because of what He did when He died on the cross. Because there's only two elements at His table. The fruit of the vine, which represents His shed blood, and the bread, which represents His body, and absolutely nothing else. Nothing else. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,'" the apostle says, "'you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" And it's been part of the Christian church ever since, to observe the Lord's table. We show forth the Lord's death till He comes when we participate at His table. His death is the means whereby we obtain right standing with God. The fact that He died and rose from the dead, we are able to meet with the Father and have fellowship with Him. And we do that through Christ alone. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, we always only approach God through Jesus. It never becomes Jesus plus how many years I've been saved, or Jesus plus how many old ladies I helped cross the street corner. It's Jesus alone. Amen? Now, it's good to be saved many years, and it's good to help old ladies cross street corners. But you can never use your good works as a means whereby you try to approach God. You can always only approach Him through the means which He has provided, which is through Jesus, based upon what He did when He died at the cross. And this time at His table reminds us of that glorious fact. The good works that we do, they're the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those good works to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do those good works because we have obtained God's acceptance. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in You and give thanks to You for this time we have at Your table yet again. And God, I ask and pray that we go forth from this place, this day, and throughout this week, being Your faithful ambassadors, declaring Your holy law and this great salvation. Help us to make it known to the inhabitants of this land, O God. Praise You, O Lord. May we be looking, may we be hunting for opportunities to point men to Christ. And may Your Holy Spirit convict those we speak to of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they might see their need for Jesus. And we ask these things, Father, in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Let's stand and we'll worship Him. And I'll close in prayer. Bless Your holy name, O Lord. I'll praise to You, O God. Praise and honor to You, Lord. Praise and honor unto You. Father, may You make us Christian men and Christian women in the true sense of the word. May we live our lives in obedience to You. May our works be noticed by those who do not know You, by even those who are hostile actively hostile towards you, O God. And Father, I just ask and pray. Praise your holy name, O God. That they would see Jesus through us. God, I just ask and pray that you help us to speak the truth of your word to others. Help us not to faint in that. Help each man to be a priest to his home and to open your word to his wife and to his children this coming week. Impress it upon each one's heart, I ask, O God. And may the Christian families of this nation be a bright and shining light in a dark and wicked world. And we ask for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.